His presence. Let the sound of praises fill the air. Oh, let us sing the song of Jesus' love to people everywhere. Oh, let this spirit overflow as we are filled from head to toe.
If you have a Bible with you, and I hope you have, open it please at Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15. 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, lest ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture. I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of these verses. Let us bow for prayer. Our Father, again we acknowledge thee, coming to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, thanking thee for the circumstances under which we are found, thanking thee for thy word which we have been able to read in public, no one daring to make us afraid or to interfere with us. We thank thee for such a privilege. But now we look up to thee expectantly, asking that by thy Holy Spirit thou shalt help each of us to understand and take in the lesson from these verses. Save some poor precious soul today. We'll be careful to give thee the glory in the Savior's name. Amen. Every great truth of the Christian faith has been attacked by the enemy some way or another. And most of the great truths of the Christian faith have been corrupted in religious circles. But that corruption comes in such a subtle way that many people are not aware of it. And they just accept it. As I have indicated over and over again, it's just like the leaven being put into the meal. It's so small, but it's powerful. And it works until the whole lump is corrupted. I mention that because you're going to be bombarded again in the coming days with ideas that are presented from a religious point of view, but they're not scriptural, while they're religious. You'll be hearing an awful lot about something that people call Lent. I've often wondered what is the Lent, but they call it Lent. And some folks will be giving up this and giving up that and giving up the next thing. So they tell you. And then we come along to this little time they call Easter. Where do you read about Easter in the Bible? You don't know. Oh yes, there's one place. It's mentioned once. You see, by the time that the Bible was translated into the English language in 1611, the idea of Easter had already permeated the lump. It had been accepted. And instead of referring to it as the Passover, it was referred to as Easter. You see, Peter was put in prison. And it was at that time. But Herod was intending to put Peter to death, but he wanted to wait until after Easter. Till after the Passover. Well, you see, why did they call it Easter? Well, you see, it's a name that came from an old idolatrous mythology. Of course, it may seem humorous to some of you now, but why do they go out and roll eggs down the hill at Easter time? Oh, is this children's fun? No, it isn't. Why do they paint the eggs? You see, it stems from mythology and idolatry. You see, this mighty egg came down from heaven and was floating in the river when the doves saw it. And the doves landed on the egg and rolled it to the shore, sat on it and hatched it out. And the human beings that now populate the earth came out of the egg. You don't believe that? Well, why do you buy Easter eggs? But you see, these idolatrous people believe that. But with a little intelligence, you can see how truth had been corrupted. The truth is, it was a ship called the Ark that floated on the water. Oh, it's true there was a dove sent out of the ark, but it wasn't the dove that hatched out the ark. When the ark rested, God brought 8 people out of the ark, and the earth has been populated from these 8 people that came out of the ark, Noah and his family. But yet here, a great Bible truth of the resurrection of Christ has been corrupted with the idea of eggs brought over from idolatrous mythology. You see, I mention this in order to get our minds directed back to the basic truths of the Word of God and the basic truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's nothing to do with eggs or bunny rabbits. It's got to do with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I would say this, that was the greatest weekend of all time. From the day that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on that center cross, taken down and placed in Joseph's tomb, until the first day of the week when they found the tomb empty. The body was gone. He's not here. He's risen. Again I state, that was the greatest weekend of all time. There's been nothing to compare with it. Think for a moment or two of all the powers that were involved in the events of those few days. No, we're seeing again today a lineup of powers. By the way, just to go off at a tangent for a moment, do you think that it's the people who go into the polling booths that are going to put a man in the White House? Do you think it's the people that go and cast their vote that's going to determine who will be in the Senate and who will be in the House? You think it is? Because if you come down to the Word of God, you'll discover it's God who puts up and God who puts down. These other things are only the means that are used. God in high heaven overrules all. He knows exactly who's going to be in and who's going to be out. Powers, of course, begin to align themselves. Then if you let them alone for a little while, they fall out with one another and they fight against themselves. It goes on all the time, doesn't it? In World War I, William Kaiser, or Kaiser William, whichever way you want to put it. Oh, he was the great enemy of humanity and all the things that should be done to him when the war was finished. Well, they didn't do anything. World War II came, it was a man called Adolf Hitler. Oh, he was public enemy number one. Nobody ever got him. Except the devil. He's gone, no, I believe. So do you believe he's gone? Some folk think he's hiding, but I don't. He's gone. And then, of course, they point the finger at all the other great fellows who have upset the world. And the very people who were supposed to be our enemies, now in a few years' time, they become our friends. We're lined up with them. We're buying their cars now. And they're stealing the markets here. Eh? Well, a few years ago, they were our enemies. You see, the world changes so quickly, you never know what to expect next. When I go back to this great truth of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, I find the same thing was prevalent. There were mighty powers, and they were all working at that time. For example, there was the great irrational power of Judaism. For Judaism was a power. Was a power to be reckoned with. And it's a power to be reckoned with today. You know that. Well, they were a power to be reckoned with at that day. But they were very irrational. Now remember, the Jews were the people who were supposed to understand the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament at that time. But they had the Old Testament, the Jewish Bible. In fact, God gave us the Old Testament through Jews. To them had been committed the oracles of God. They had men who were specially trained to be able to read and expound the Old Testament. But you see, these people, who were the religious leaders of that day, were most unreasonable. The very scriptures they were supposed to understand, they had corrupted. They had introduced their own traditions, called the traditions of the fathers, sometimes referred to as the traditions of the Pharisees, or the traditions of the Sadducees, the two great sections of Judaism. They had corrupted the truths of the Bible. Their minds were blinded. The Lord Jesus Christ one day said to two of those who professed to be his own followers, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Now, if the Jews, the leaders of Judaism in that day, if they had understood correctly their own Bible, the Old Testament, they ought to have recognized Jesus of Nazareth as being their Messiah. If they just examined what the Old Testament said and related that to the characteristics that were manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ, they should have been able to have said, "That's him. He's the Messiah." but they didn't. You see, they placed their own traditions in place of truth. And when you put traditions instead of truth, you're going to be misled. Because don't misunderstand me, there's nothing wrong with a tradition if it's a good tradition and a truthful tradition. But when you bring in a tradition which is wrong, and you make that take the place of truth, then you can rest assured you've taken the wrong direction. And you're believing something you ought not to believe. Well, now you're the great power of Judaism. And it reaches this great climax when they said, "We have no king but Caesar." And here was the king that was promised them throughout the Old Testament scriptures. Here he was standing before them, and they said, "No, let him be crucified." You remember they arrested him in the garden, and they took him first of all over to the house of the high priest. There they falsely accused him. They held the case at an hour that was illegal. They had no true witnesses, and yet they condemned him, mistreated him. Then they took him over to Pilate, who was a Gentile. And they claimed with Pilate that this man must be crucified. When Pilate said, "Why don't you take him and crucify him?" They couldn't. That was one thing the Jews could not do. They didn't have the power under Roman law to crucify anybody. It required the Roman power to crucify. Or Jews might have stoned a man to death, but they couldn't crucify him. But see, the great irrational power of Judaism was working at that time to get rid of this man. They didn't want him because he had cut right across their vows. He had cut into their traditions. He had brought his message which had reached their conscience. But they didn't want him. They were rejecting the Christ of God, their Messiah. But you have something else here. That power is lined up, as we have indicated, with another power when they took him to Pilate. Here is the representative of the imperial power of Rome. Remember, Rome was a great power in these days. The Roman Empire had overrun the whole area. It had stretched away to the Middle East, over through Europe, come right over into Great Britain, conquered England, and just a little bit of Scotland. I often tell my wife, she lived on the south side of the River Forth, I lived on the north side. They never conquered us. I don't know why, but they weren't able. I think the steam ran out when they got up that length. But they did take a little bit of Scotland. And then ultimately, the great Roman Empire simply disintegrated again. That's all. But you know, there's still places in Britain yet where you can find things that remind you that the Romans were once there. Yes, they've still got Roman roads. They've still got that name, the old Roman road. They'll show you the old Roman wall. Go to the city of Chester. They'll show you parts of the walls that were around the old city of Chester, where they had a Roman garrison. It has been said, but cannot be proved, that Pilate himself was born in Scotland. You see, the Romans invaded Scotland in 45 B.C., They said his father was in the army and he was born there, sent back to Rome for his education, ultimately married one of the royal family, was sent over to the position that he occupied in Jerusalem. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. But the fact is, he was in Jerusalem at the time when Christ was being tried. Pilate was there as the representative of the imperial power of Rome. Face to face with Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of the eternal God. And Pilate had to make some decision that day. Again, I remind you, the greatest weekend of all time, the greatest decisions that have ever been made by men were made at that time. Here was Christ, the eternal Son of God, on trial. Someone had to decide what would be done. What will you then that I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? They said, let him be crucified. Pilate, torn between two, in a dilemma, representing the great mighty power of Rome. And they said to him, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Ah, he's got to put up the balance. Does he want friendship with Jesus Christ or friendship with his world? You can't have both. You can't have it. One or the other. If you let him go, you are not Caesar's friend. And so he had to think of the position that he occupied. And did he want this friendship? Did he want to be popular with Caesar? Did he want to be popular with the people? Did he want the world's popularity? Did he want the world's friendship? Or would he take his stand with Jesus Christ, whom others were condemning? The imperial power of Rome comes down, as it were, with a decision against Christ. The world has been against Christ ever since. My friend, let me ask you this. If someone murdered your father or your mother, and that person came under the law, the trial was held, the evidence was heard, the verdict was passed, guilty. And I walked up Fayetteville Mall, and I saw you walking hand in hand or arm in arm with the person that murdered your father or your mother. What would you expect me to think? How could you do it? Well, how can you walk arm in arm or hand in hand with the world that rejected and crucified Jesus Christ? How can you do it? The friendship of this world is at enmity with God. Pilate, representing the great imperial power of Rome, decided he wanted friendship with Caesar. He handed Christ over to be crucified. Again, behind all this, there was the infernal power of darkness. I bring you back again to something I said at the beginning. Do you think that men carve out their own ideas and decide their own destinies? You see, while these men who were the leaders in Judaism, the leaders of the Jews of that day, decided they wanted Christ crucified, and while Pilate lined up with them and agreed to allow them to take him and crucify him, remember, behind it all, there was the infernal power of darkness. The devil was anxious. The great conflict had been going on. Whenever God made a revelation concerning his Son, then the devil launched his attack against that. When Christ was born at Bethlehem, he attacked him then. All the angelic message had been given. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And go back to the Old Testament. The government shall be upon his shoulder. And the devil launched his attack. He made use of Herod and Herod's men to go down there to Bethlehem to kill all the children from 2 years and under, all the male children, in order to kill him at birth. He who was to occupy the throne, you know how God overruled that. Took him away down to Egypt. By the way, it cost a lot of money to travel down to Egypt in these days, didn't it? a young couple with their firstborn to take this unusual journey. I wonder how did they manage to get the money, because he was just a poor carpenter from Nazareth. Perhaps it took all that he had to go down there, even to Bethlehem. Now he's got to make the journey to Egypt and stay there for quite a time. And you know, God knew that too. So God sent along these wise men. You remember what they brought? They brought gold, frankincense and myrrh. So they had the way all paid for them before they started off. God was overruling, and the devil was frustrated. Oh, there came the day when he preached his first sermon up there at Nazareth, in his hometown, place where he'd been brought up. And when he preached his first sermon at 30 years of age, the people were infuriated. They were angry, because they knew that his message was reaching their heart. So they rushed him outside up the hillside to the rocks, and they were going to push him over to his death. I wonder, who was it that put into their minds to do that? Was the enemy, the infernal powers of darkness. But again, he escaped through their midst. They were unable to push him over the hill. One day they took stones in their pockets into the temple area in order to stone him. Again, they were unable to do it. Ah, but now, the great power of darkness has found a man. His name is Judas. And Satan entered into Judas. He was a man who was covetous. The devil, as it were, dangles a few silver pieces before him. And for those few silver pieces, he's prepared to betray his master. Satan entered into Judas. Now Satan really thought the day was won. He gets him betrayed. He gets him through the mock trial. He gets him out to Calvary, and the Roman soldiers will nail him to the cross. And Satan thought the day was won. The great conflict had reached a crisis, the greatest day, as it were, in all world history. The Son of God upon a Roman cross. What does it mean? Has God lost? Has Christ been defeated? Has Satan won? See, the great infernal power of darkness is in conflict with the powers of light. But we must see this. There's the infinite power of the Godhead. God is still on the throne, you know. God will never forsake his own. God is working all things after the counsel of his own will. When Peter preached his great message, the first message of the gospel, this is what he told his audience. You were wicked men, and with wicked hands you took him and you nailed him to a tree. He didn't excuse them. They were held guilty for their crime. But he turned the coin round and he said, but, and this was all according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. You see, if you go back through the Old Testament, it was prophesied that Christ would die. That's what Paul means when he says, for I delivered unto you first of all that which also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He died according to what was said in the Old Testament, according to the prophecies written beforehand. The prophets wrote concerning Christ, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Remember, they wrote that 700 years before he was born. And it's written as if it were in the past tense, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Prophesied that he would die. The seed of the woman would be bruised while he would bruise the serpent's head. The shepherd would be smitten while he would give his life for the sheep. Christ himself, while here on earth, told them again and again he would have to die. And even his own followers could hardly take it in. He told Nicodemus that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He told the crowd one day when he was speaking to them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then will you know that I am he. Again he said, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all unto me. You see, the whole thing is this: Christ knew from the day he was born in Bethlehem, his pathway would lead to Calvary. And he was determined, setting his face steadfastly like a flint, to go to Jerusalem, knowing all that would be accomplished there. He didn't die before his time, and he certainly wasn't late. He died at the right time, and in the right place, and in the right way. They pierced his hands and his feet. They shall look on him whom they pierced. See, if they'd stoned him to death, they would never have been able to have looked on him whom they pierced. If he had been slain with a sword, they could never have looked on him whom they pierced. But they shall look on him whom they pierced. They pierced his hands and his feet. Then they pierced his side with a Roman spear. You see, he died according to the scriptures, according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, and according to Christ's own steadfastness, deciding to go to Jerusalem and then to Calvary. In the garden, you remember his words, not my will, but thine be done. But you know, as we remind you over and over again, Christ is not on the cross today. That's only one of the pillars of the gospel. He was buried. Again, think of the mighty powers that joined their forces against him at the time of his burial. Isn't it strange that he had two graves? Some of you have one. You may never need it. I hope you don't need it. If you know the Lord, I hope the Lord comes and you don't need to be buried. I haven't got one. I'm not going to get it until I need it. But if I don't need it, well, what's the good of having? But he had two. He made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death. You see, he was crucified, and the powers that be would have dug that common grave, and into that common grave they would take the bodies of those to be crucified, and they'd just drop them, cover them up, and they wouldn't even put a marker on them. Buried, as it were, in what they used to call a pauper grave. So his grave was dug all right with the wicked, and the other two that were crucified would be put there, but not him. When the time came, he was with the rich in his death. Oh, there was two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, rich men. They came along and begged his body. They wrapped it up in those beautiful linen bandages with the 100-pound weight of spices. A pound of spices was valued at a year's wages. The common working man. Here were two men who brought 100 pounds of spices, wrapped up his body, laid it in that new tomb, hewn in the rock, buried like a rich man. All his grave was made with the wicked. He was with the rich in his death. Yes, but you remember there were other powers. And they came along and they said, now we know that he said he would rise again. And if you don't watch, his disciples will come and steal away his body. And the error will be worse than the first. Get a seal put on it. And so again they come into an alignment with the Roman powers. The Roman power says, oh yes, get the seal put on. The Roman seal, and no one would dare break that Roman seal, or it would mean death. So the Roman seal is put on the stone, and the Roman soldiers are going to go and guard the corpse. I wondered why. They were going to guard the corpse. And yet when it came the first day of the week, who broke the Roman seal? If it had been some man, if his disciples had broken the seal, they would have been put to death. So it's obvious that the lie that was told by the Roman soldiers was only a lie. They said, oh, we slept. And his disciples came and stole away the body. All right. If they slept, they should have been put to death for failing in their duty. That was Roman law. But they were excused because it was a lie they were telling. If these disciples had come and broken the seal, they should have been put to death. It was obvious they hadn't done it. But the Roman seal was smashed. See, the powers of heaven began to move. The infinite power of the Godhead again was moving. The mighty angel comes down, sits on the stone that rolls away, and the seal is smashed. The angelic messenger says, he's not here. He's risen. Why seek ye the living amongst the dead? You see, my friend, we're not teaching some old woman's fable about an egg that fell from heaven into a river, was hatched out by some doves. Idolatrous fable. We're teaching here the basic truths of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ died for our sins. Christ died, may I remind you, that is a historical fact, that Christ died. It's also a doctrinal fact. He died for our sins. It was a prophetical fact. It was according to the scriptures. You can go and examine it in every detail and you won't find a flaw. It's all according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Christ died. Christ was buried. They took his body, laid it in that tomb where no one else had been laid, and no one else has been laid since. That tomb is still empty. It saw no corruption. The first day of the week, in triumph he arose, shattered the very gates of death and hell, trampled that empire, as it were, under his feet, destroyed the power of Satan, wrested the power from him. And he says now to John, I've got the keys of death and of hell. He's the triumphant one. Oh, my friend, instead of talking about Easter, let us talk of the resurrection, the time of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's a living Savior. And because he lives and has been exalted to the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, he's able to save to the very uttermost all who are coming unto God by him. Do you know my Savior? Do you, my friend? Have you trusted this Savior? Or are you just playing at being religious? If you've never trusted him, will you trust him today? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow our hearts in thy presence now. We thank thee for a living Savior at thy right hand, one who yearns over lost sinners, one who is able to save them. We thank thee for them and looking forward to the day when he's coming again to take his waiting people home. But, oh God, there are some poor struggling souls yet who don't know the Savior. O thou, by thy Holy Spirit, work with them. Cause them to realize they need to be saved. We think of each one gathered here now. Think of every home circle that's represented here. We want thy blessing to be upon every home and upon every individual. Be with us now throughout this day. Grant thy blessing now upon us as we leave this place. We ask in the Savior's name. Amen.